The Bible is interesting in that it does refer many times to alcohol. It has many references to alcohol. It's not condemned, the use of alcohol in moderation. It has a lot to say about alcohol, wine, and you know that in moderation it's good for us. Even in 1 Timothy, we know that it says that a little wine is good for the stomach. So I want to ask a question to you all today, and that is, what is the most expensive wine that you have ever had? What is the most expensive wine that you've ever had? Now, maybe this was at the Feast of Tabernacles, or maybe somebody offered you a fine wine, an older wine that you maybe would not have normally tried. I was thinking back myself, and I can't really think of ever having a very expensive wine. If I buy myself wine, it's typically Winking Owl at Aldi's, and that cost a whopping $2. maybe I'm not a wine connoisseur like some of you all, but you know, I honestly can only handle maybe half a glass of wine. I start to get a headache. I don't know if it's the sulfites in it or the preservatives, but I just, you know, I don't typically drink much wine. Same with Katie. She kind of gets a headache after having it. So, and maybe I need to buy just a more expensive wine. That may be the real problem, or whatever it may be. But what is the most expensive wine that you've ever purchased, or expensive glass wine? I will bet you that whatever it was, it's not expensive as the most five expensive bottles of wine ever purchased. And I would like to start by sharing a little bit on this. Now, there are some expensive wines out there for sale right now, and you can buy one for one of the more expensive bottles of wine that are out there, $65,000. And the most expensive wines purchased are considerably higher than that. So I'll start with the top five. I'll start with the fifth most expensive bottle of wine. This is a Chateau Margaux 1787, so a very old wine. This one was sold for $225,000. And this individual who purchased it, he did get this particular bottle of wine insured. The reason this one cost so much, the wine was based on the authentication that it belonged to the wine collection of Thomas Jefferson. So there's some history to that. But it's a good thing he did have it insured, because when he brought the wine out for a dinner party at the Four Seasons Hotel, the waiter dropped the bottle of wine and it broke. And so he did file the claim, and he did receive a refund on the bottle of wine, but he was not able to taste that wine that he wanted to taste so badly. But the insurance company paid out $224,999.75. So just a quarter shy. Yeah, he lost a quarter on that bottle of wine. Number four, the Chateau Lafayette, 1869. That one sold for $230,000. This particular wine sold so high because it did get into a bidding war. It was a rare vintage, and the wine was finally bought by a collector who acquired all three of these wines that were available in 1869 bottles. And they totaled, it cost him $690,000 for these three. So I guess he was able to slowly drink the first two and then just leave the other one on the shelf. I don't know what he did with those three. And then number three, most expensive, Shipwreck 1907, the Heidsieck. And that one sold for $275,000. This bottle of champagne was salvaged from a Swedish freighter off the coast of Finland in 1998. And the story behind the wine was that it was found from the commissioned ship destined for the imperial court of Tsar Nicholas II of Russia, and it had been torpedoed by a German submarine in World War I. And so what was gathered and what was, you know, taken from that freighter was to be considered very rare. And there was that history that was behind it. But it wasn't quite as rare as what they had thought, because they ended up finding 2,000 other bottles of wine, too. So it's a good thing it had that 100-plus year-old flavor that they were able to have. And then number two, the most expensive wine ever sold, number two, is 1947 Chevelle Blanc. And this one cost $304,375. And I'll just read this verbatim from the New York Wine Event. It says, in 2010, the 67-year-old bottle of wine was sold to a private collector at a Christie's auction in Geneva. And this particular wine has a Class A status. There's only two Merlots that have ever been granted that classification. And the grapes were basically legendary at that time. It was between April and October of 1947. And the survivor bottle that outlived many persons is the only known bottle in the imperial format of this particular St. Emilion vintage. So that is why that one costs. I mean, it makes perfect sense why that one would cost $300,000 plus, you know. New house, new wine. I don't know. And then the number one, the Screaming Eagle. And this is what I found interesting, is that the Screaming Eagle Cabernet Sauvignon, it was, you think, old wine. It was 1992. It was purchased for $500,000, $500,000. The most expensive wine ever sold is a 6-liter Screaming Eagle Cabernet. This 1992 bottle sold for a whopping $500,000 in the year 2000 at the Napa Valley Charity Auction. It was only available for a limited time in 1995. So, you know, in those rare wines that are so expensive, I found it interesting that the most expensive was the newest. The newest wine, 1992, was the $500,000 wine. And for this sermon, what I would like to look at today is the topic of new wine and the parallels with the new covenant. In a few weeks, we'll be taking a little bit of wine at the Passover. We know that the wine is symbolic of Christ's shed blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so today I would like to look at some examples of new wine and see if there's any lessons that we can look at and how that parallels with the new covenant. And that covenant that is a better covenant, that is a wonderful covenant, that the value of being a part of this covenant, the price that was paid to be a part of this covenant is, of course, priceless. So let's look at some new wine examples mentioned in the Bible. And we'll start first with an example in which Christ turned the water into wine, a miracle that he provided. That was new wine. This is only minutes old that they were able to taste this wine. And we'll start with John 2 and verse 1. John 2 and verse 1. It's so nice to have this little light here. I think we'll need to do that in Kansas City as well. John 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "We have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, she must have come to him with concern. Obviously, why is this concerning you? I bet she came to him with urgency. But, you know, he wasn't quite ready. This was not really according to his time that he was wanting to reveal himself, reveal his majesty, and reveal part of his glory with that miracle. This was, you know, I guess he didn't want to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak. That would start a process. He wanted to wait a little longer, but he did it anyways. He had empathy for what she was asking, and he listened to her request. Granted, that was his mother, but he was also God in the flesh. But there's a lesson that we should consider. Now, one thing we should note is, you know, it is a good reminder to think that we can't put God in a box and think, well, I know what his answer is on something. You know, we need to continue to always do our part to ask, seek, and knock, and go to him. Maybe there's a time where we've stopped asking or stopped going to him, or maybe lost zeal because we said, well, I know what his answer is going to be. Christ, in this case, he had different plans for what he wanted and how things were going to go, but yet he listened to her request and he yielded to that request. So we want to always go to God and continue at it, never losing or growing weary in so doing. There are times when God will intervene based on the urgency of a situation, even in the future to come. Matthew 24 and verse 22 tells us that the end time days were shortened, that if they were not shortened, no flesh would survive or be saved, but for the elect's sake, they are shortened. So God will recognize the urgency of that situation as we draw closer to the return of Christ and will intervene. He sees the big picture. We must never lose sight that he recognizes the big picture. He is evaluating. And are we doing our part, not losing hope? Are we praying for deliverance? And whatever it may be, there's always something to pray about and continue to pray about. Are we continuing to do our part by seeking first the kingdom of God and being steadfast in prayer? You know, what is our urgency in the days that we're living in right now? I believe that right now the church faces, as was also mentioned in the Friday Night Live, I believe that, you know, we're facing obstacles that involve endurance with the church and just being together. I mean, God knows how much we need to be together as a church family and to have that fellowship. We will drift if we do not have that fellowship regularly. It's a fellowship with Christ when we are here and we're fellowshipping with one another. God knows how necessary it is and the importance of it. He sees the big picture, but are we continuing to go to God and pray about the situation we're in? We sing the hymn, "We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord." And in one verse it says, "We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each ember loses fire." On our own, that is the way it is, that an ember will lose its fire. We need one another. "Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire." You know, we face obstacles together as a fellowship of Christ. It's not just fellowship in general when we're at this holy convocation. You're talking about it's the fellowship with Christ. We're the body of Christ. We are one body. And God knows the obstacles that we face. This has been challenging on the members across the nation. COVID, weather, health trials, you know, not being able to have that fellowship. It's a hindrance. And the circumstances is one that it is a test of drifting. He knows, he sees, but what do we do? What's our response? We want to go and continue to go to God with urgency. We can't say, well, I know what God is going to do in the future, and we're just going to have to do this for the rest of our lives, I guess. You know, God can intervene at any time, and we want to continue to do our part, continue to go to God with zeal, and to cry out to God, continuing to ask, seek, and knock. You know that our lives are not written in stone. The future is not written in stone. We are predestined to have a calling, each one according to his time that God sees fit. There is that predestination in that regard with a calling, and when he sees fit. However, you know, the rest of our stories are not written. We have choices. We have free moral agency. And otherwise, if that was the case, then what's our responsibility to do anything? Why would we continue to do our part, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness? Why would we continue to ask, seek, and knock? Our story is already told for us. But we want to continue to go to God and ask for help. Now, this is not the main focus of the message today, but it is something that we could maybe glean from this particular verse. But Jesus Christ's mother asked him and must have went to him with urgency, with concern, and he did intervene. He saw the urgency and he yielded to her request. So let's keep going in verse 5 of John 2. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So, 6 water pots, 30 gallons in each. Yeah, you do the math, about 160 gallons of wine that it ends up. That's a large wedding, probably, I would say. I guess one thing to note is that there's no doubt this was a miracle. No one couldn't just come by and bring in a little extra wine to help. This was no doubt going to be noticed, what happened. But Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. Now you have kept the good wine until now." So typically that wine that is set out is the cheaper wine. It's not as valuable. And I guess, they get their full off that. And then you bring the really good wine out, and they're not going to take as much of that. They've already had enough. But he says, you brought the good wine until now. At this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee that manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brother, and his disciples, and they did not stay for many days. But this was the good wine. This didn't make much sense to the master of the feast. Why would you do that so early? This is the wonderful wine. But what he didn't know, that wasn't the aged wine. It wasn't the one that was more fermented, I guess you would say, because the older wine, the better wine, would be more aged. It would be a higher alcohol content. But what he gave them was wonderful. This was a new wine. It was only a few minutes old. It was fantastic. I wonder what that tasted like. I wonder how good that wine tasted. I imagine it was incredible and better than the other wines that were sold for $500,000 or $330,000 or whatever. But what can we learn from this example? That this new wine that he created was the better wine. It was better. It tasted better. It was wonderful. It was fresh. It was new. It tasted wonderful. We think about the new covenant. We know that wine is symbolic of Christ's blood, his shed blood, which is of the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And we know there's a parallel there. And we know that the new covenant, it's the better covenant. It is the better covenant. What God is offering to us through the new covenant is wonderful, is new, is better than the old covenant. It wasn't for everybody at that time. But to have the opportunity to be a part of this new covenant now, it's wonderful. It's incredible that we can depart from sin, that we can overcome, that we can repent, and Christ can live in us so that we can overcome. This new covenant is better. And it's not because God did away with the law. That's where they go. This new covenant is better. We don't have these burdensome laws, the Ten Commandments. God did away with the Ten Commandments, and now we have this better. We're freed from the law. But there's nothing in the Bible that refers to being freed from this holy and righteous law, freed from the law of sin and death. But there is this new covenant that is better. The problem was not with the Ten Commandments, as we will see. Let's turn to Hebrews 8 and verse 6. The law is still there. It's just being written in our hearts and minds. It's not been done away with. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. Because Jesus Christ was the mediating sacrifice for our sins and part of a better covenant. The shed blood of Christ is the blood of the new covenant, which is a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And what was that? What was the better promises? Well, Ten Commandments has been done away, of course, right? No. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Well, where is the fault? There is a fault with the old covenant, because finding fault with them, you know, they were stiff-necked, stubborn people who would not obey. It was not in their heart to obey. The fault was not with the law. The fault was with them. He didn't do away with the law. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. They did not uphold the covenant, and I disregarded them. The issue was with them. And so he was going, there's a better covenant, though. He has a solution. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, they're still there. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there isn't that doing away with the law, but there's a new location. It's in their heart. It's in their mind. It's being internalized. They're going to have a heart to obey. And that is wonderful, because that is going to lead to life. If one responds to God's calling, just as was mentioned in the sermonette, if one responds to that calling, if they repent of sin and then are baptized, receive God's Spirit, and they're entering into that new covenant with God. There's that covenant relationship, and it involves putting to death the old man. The old has to be put to death, and then they walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Newer, in this case, is better. There's going to be better fruits to be bore. It's leading to eternal life. The old covenant, they did not have that heart to obey. It was still leading to death. They did not have that heart to obey. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. With Christ in us. And of course, we put the old man to death into the watery grave, and we come up a clean, new life. And when we receive God's Spirit, the mind of Christ is in us, which leads to life, eternal life. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. To be reconciled to Christ and God the Father, we must repent of the old. The old way of life is going to lead us to a dead end. There must be that change of heart. There must be a repentance. We don't go back to the old way of life. There's a fruit that's there, and we've tasted of that fruit that is of the old man that we needed to put to death. We have to come to a point with repentance. And before baptism, we have to come to a point of, you want to crucify the old man. I do not like that way of life. What is leading to? That human nature, it's not good. It willfully breaks, it goes contrary against the Ten Commandments. You know, the realization is, you know, there's nothing good within myself, and that old man needs to die, and I need to come up out of that clean, new, and walk in newness of life. And then once one starts walking in newness of life, there can't be that desire then to go back to the old man. I really desire that way of life again. I want to do that way again. The old man's fruit, it's terrible. It tastes bad. It has to be that recognition. I don't want to go back that way. I don't want to turn back to sin. I want to continue moving forward. Proverbs 26 and verse 11 really illustrates what it's like for one to turn back to the old way of life, to make those choices over and over again that are not going to yield a good fruit. What is that like? And it's a very graphic description of what it's like. And those who are pet owners and dog owners have probably all experienced this visual, and it's not the best, but it gets the point across. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly, repeats it over and over again. You see that, and you're like, what are you doing? Why do you do that? Go back to the cage, you know, let's tie, rope you up and put you away for now. That's disgusting. And it's recorded as a fool, one who goes back to that old way of life. But what's interesting is to notice that as bad as that is, verse 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Self-righteousness. There is more hope for a fool than for him. There is more hope for one who has repeated, who's made that mistake of backsliding, because they can continue to overcome and change and grow. But one who is self-righteous, I am no need to change. I don't need to change. And there's more hope for the fool than for one who is wise in their own eyes. God has given us His Spirit so that we can be delivered from all uncleanliness, so that we don't go back to that disgusting, sinful way of life. He has called us to walk in a newness of life. It's going to taste better. It's going to be blessings, not even this life, but for eternity. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You know, it'll help you to have a love for God's law. This is what they were missing with the old covenant. They did not have that willfulness to obey, that love for God's law. They're going to do it. They're going to respond. We have the opportunity to respond and to love God's law. Then you will dwell in the land. This is a part of the fruit of that way of life, of yielding to God's Spirit and being a part of this new covenant. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. There are wonderful blessings. But I will deliver you from all uncleanliness. So we're in this new covenant, and it's not as if there isn't sin to be dealt with. Like if God did away with the law, we know the law tells us what sin is. So if He did away with the law, there's no sin to even be dealt with. But we know that's not the case, because it's delivering us from uncleanliness. I will deliver you from all uncleanliness. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you look at the past, look at where you came from, look at the old man that was put to death, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You'd be disgusted with that old way of life. It's not a, boy, I wish I could go back to that way of life. Now, there's a recognition that that's not going to yield the blessings and a good fruit. That's not going to taste good. I don't want any part of that. And there's that visual that we have in the book of Proverbs. What God has for us tastes much better than the past. That new way of life tastes much better than the old. Can you imagine what that new wine that God made in a matter of minutes, how good it tasted? It was new, but it was wonderful. Probably the best tasting wine you'd ever have. God's way of life tastes good. What a wonderful blessing we have to be a part of that new covenant. Next example of new wine, can you take a guess where we might go? The parable of new wine and new wineskins. Let's turn to Luke 5 in verse 33. Luke 5 and verse 33. Now, before we get into the scripture, we'll set the context a little bit, or set the stage. Basically, there's two groups that Christ is dealing with here. The sinning tax collectors, who were notably disliked because they were typically taking from the top and, I guess, very greedy and skimming money off the tops, padding their pockets. Many of them would do that. And so they were despised. And I don't know if they were more despised than someone who worked for the IRS nowadays, you know, but as you know, I worked for Social Security Administration, not the IRS, but many just knew I worked for a government agency, and so they assumed it was IRS. But it was interesting whenever they say, well, where are you? You're working for the IRS, aren't you? You know, and it was kind of like, or they kind of have this wall up, you're working for the IRS, yeah. And I'm like, no, Social Security. Oh, okay, well, we can have friends, here's a drink. No, it was, but there was a much different vibe that I got from someone who thought I worked for the IRS compared to one who worked for Social Security. Oh, you're with the ones that give money away. Okay, that's good. So, although, you know, some argue it's kind of like a Ponzi scheme, the Social Security, and you're paying out based on the other. I won't get into all that, but you hear it all, you know. So there's the tax collectors, and then there are the Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, condemning the tax collectors, condemning anyone who associates with the tax collectors. Why are you eating and drinking with the tax collectors? Shouldn't you be more righteous and fast twice a week like us? Now, their fasting was not to draw closer to God. It was based on tradition. They fast a fast every week, twice a week, and they had certain days designated for fasting. And this was based on tradition that they had. And it was more of their own righteousness. It was a self-righteousness. They were making themselves more righteous. But why are you eating with the sinners and the tax collectors while they fast twice a week? So this is the issue that he's facing. And Christ knew the heart of the Pharisees. He knew they were not about to follow him. They were not about to follow his way of life. They needed a Messiah, but they were not ready to follow Christ. They were not ready to follow his teachings. And he knew that. They were too self-righteous. They were too inflexible. They were stuck in their past, their old traditions. And those traditions, we're not talking about Ten Commandments. We're talking about all those things added, you know, all of the many details added to the Sabbath, all the details added to make themselves more righteous. So this is the context of the parable before we get into this. And it's a little bit more of a casting pearls before swine. Christ was not going to give them more than what he should. He knew what the outcome was going to be. The end result, if he was to try to give them this new teaching, understanding about the new covenant, there were going to be bad results. They were not ready to repent. Luke 5 in verse 33, and this is where we'll pick it up. I'm sorry, I'm so dry. My mouth is so dry today. Then he spoke a parable, verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" I mean, what's the point of fasting? It is to draw close to God. They were as close to him as they could be. They were there. They were learning. They were being taught. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." That will be the time. Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece of a new garment and an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." So that's rather wordy, but to break it down, so if you, I guess one of the things I dislike about clothing, you know, you buy a 100% cotton t-shirt and it fits wonderful, it fits you right, then you throw it in the wash three times, you know, and now it's up here and doesn't fit and it's a belly shirt, you gotta throw it away. It's just, you know, it shrinks on you. Not quite that bad, that's an exaggeration. But, you know, it seems like if I buy a shirt big, then it stays big. If I buy a shirt that fits, it gets smaller. So anyways, we know the clothes shrink. So if you took a shirt that has already been shrunk, has gone through the shrinking process, and let's say you have a tear in it and you want to go ahead and patch that shirt, well, if you have some new material that has not been shrunk and you patch it on there, now you wash it a few times, now it's going to shrink up, it's going to tear even more, might rip the other clothing because that's now a part of the old clothing. So you can't take the old with the new. It has to be new and new, or old and old. And this is what he's saying, that they were not ready to repent. He could not give them the understanding that was new for them without repenting of what was old. They had to be ready for that, and they were not ready. Christ's teaching was fresh, true, and new to them, but yet they needed to change and repent. They couldn't be stuck in their old traditions if they were going to accept Christ as their Savior. Things would not be mended and repaired until then. Repentance is so vital. Can't receive the new without repenting of the old. Can't have that old way of life still and then have that new being given. He was not going to mend an old shirt to a new garment or vice versa. The results would not be found, and he knew this. And the same concept with the old and the new wine. So we'll pick it up in verse 37. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined." So is that a good result or a bad result? He knew that was going to lead to a bad result. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. He knew their heart of hearts. He knew they were, no, old is better. This is what is best. And so if he gives them the new, it's not going to be good results. With new wine, there's a fermentation process that's still at play. There are those bubbles and gases, and it will expand. So you put new wine that's going to go through that fermentation process in old wineskins. So the skins that they used were the skin of sheep and goats, and it was shaped in a way, it looks like a bladder, if you can imagine. So maybe like a sheep's bladder made up of sheep's skin. But if it was old and it had already been stretched, and you put that new wine in there, it's going to have it's inflexible. It's not going to stretch. It's just going to break, and then you have the spilled wine. You have not the right results that they're looking for. So you have to put the new wine into the new wineskins. It would expand with it. That's what had to happen. Now, in modern days, I don't know if any of you have created your own wine, but you can tell me afterwards if you have. But, you know, now they have a bottle that basically has a release valve on it where it will release the gases but not accept any of the air back into it. It's kind of like a check valve. And so they made it really easy. I'm sure they would have liked it back at that time. But then we wouldn't have this good example and parable otherwise. So what is Christ saying with this parable? You don't put the new wine into the old wineskins. Again, he is addressing the Pharisees. He's saying you've been too comfortable in your old ways, those old traditions that were added, and they were stuck in that old wineskin, so to speak. So he was not going to give them new wine. He's not going to explain to them and give them that truth of the new covenant and what they needed to do. That's why he spoke in a parable. Without repenting, they would not be able to receive the truth. They were too drunk on the old wine, so to speak. So again, even as we think back to the first miracle that he provided, the new wine, it was the new, but it was the best. It was the better. It was wonderful. It was abundant, and it was great. The details and what it leads to with this new covenant, the better covenant, are that the pains of death are loosed. But you know, there is that recognition and understanding that there is only one way, as was mentioned in the sermonette. It is the life of Christ in us. It is this newness of life, and it is walking according to the mind of Christ. That is what leads to eternal life. That is the path. So they were not going to follow the way. He was not going to reveal to them the way. They were not going to accept it. He was the way. It was because the traditions had led them to a false security. Again, they needed a Messiah. They needed a teacher. But they also needed to repent and accept Christ as their Savior. Their traditions were blinding them. They were not ready. Acts 2 and verse 12. Repentance is the key. Acts 2 and verse 12. So here we have God pouring out His Spirit on the church. They were entering into that new covenant with Him. They had repented of sin. And there was a lot going on. There were great miracles, a rushing wind, individuals able to speak and the other hear them in their own language, different dialects. And ironically enough, what did the people accuse them of? They didn't quite understand what was going on, and what in the world is going on here? Acts 2, starting in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocked and said, "They are full of new wine." I kind of find that humorous. I guess it is a bit ironic. They were being filled with God's Holy Spirit. They were entering into that new covenant. Now, there is some parallel there, but of course, they were not drunk. But Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it was only the third hour of the day," 9 a.m. So they were not up that early drinking and being drunk. But this was prophesied to happen. But this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And this is dual prophecy as well, pointing to the millennium too. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servant and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But what is so important is that before God pours out His Spirit, there is that repentance that is necessary. Drop down to verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is the key. One must put away the old man to be able to put on the new and to live and walk in newness of life. Colossians 3 and verse 3. Colossians 3 and verse 3. "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in you. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man which with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And we're put on the new man, which is in the same image of Christ. It is Christ's mind in us. His life in us is why we have a future hope for life, for eternal life. But we must put off the old man. So we're being, you know, now we're at a stage of those who have been baptized, we've received God's Spirit. Now we're walking in newness of life according to the new man. And, you know, we've gotten rid of those. We're changing our clothes, I guess you could say. We're putting off the dirty laundry and moving forward in a positive way. You know, if we have dirty clothes, if we've been out working all day and we're hot and sweaty and filthy, stinking clothes, you know, we don't go to a wedding feast with those clothes on. We change our garment. We change. We take a shower and we fix our hair and we look nice and, you know, we're clean and fresh. And that is what Christ is bringing us to. We can't wear the old clothes, the dirty clothes. You know, our judgment is now. You think about the return of Jesus Christ. You think about there is that wedding feast that will take place, and the bride of Christ is being prepared now to be pure, to be holy, to be clean. It's the righteousness of the saints, the white linen, the clean clothes. That is where we're heading. He is bringing us to that point. We don't show up to the wedding feast and what you got on there? Well, this just a little hot dog stain. I changed the oil, so that's still there. I do have some tears in my jeans and dirty clothes, and my hair's a mess. That's not the way it's going to be. He is bringing us to purity, to cleanliness, to holiness, and that is our calling. That is what we must put on. Back to the original parable, we don't store new wine in old wineskins. The result is terrible. And this is why Christ did not reveal his truth at that time to the Pharisees. They weren't ready to walk in newness of life. It would be like casting pearl before swine. Final point, the new wine example. We'll look at the Passover wine. As Christ makes it very clear that the wine represents and symbolizes his blood, that being the blood of the new covenant. Matthew 6 and verse 26, as we wind things down. Matthew 26, I believe I said 6. I did that in Kansas City as well. Actually, I don't know what I said to you. I don't know if I said 6 or 26. It is 26, Matthew 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat. "This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many of the remission of sins." It is for that deliverance of sin. It's a part of that new covenant. What is in that cup? You know, this, many will try to argue, well, it's grape juice. We'll keep going here. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink of it, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As a side note, Passover was held in the spring, long before the annual grape harvest. So the fruit of the vine consumed on that evening would have had to be fermented, as grape juice would not last that long without spoiling in the way they were able to preserve, or the containers that used in Jesus' day. And we also know that Paul corrected the Corinthians for getting drunk at the Passover, and you don't do that off of grape juice. It is wine that is symbolic of the blood of Christ, which is the new covenant. Without the life of Christ in us, we have no hope of eternal life. The life is in the blood, and the new covenant is that wonderful covenant that is the better covenant that God has offered to us. There is no hope for us if we do not have the life of Christ in us. Turn to John 6 and verse 51. John 6 in verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Again, this was brought out in the sermonette as well. Christ in us, that newness of life, and it points towards life eternally. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Through Christ's shed blood, we are being delivered from the wages of sin that bring about eternal death. What a wonderful new covenant. You think, you know, it's unfathomable to think about living a perfect life as he did in the flesh, and then going through what he did so that we have hope of living and being perfected ourselves. But there is victory that we have through Christ. I'm sure that many of the Israelites thought it would be impossible to be delivered from the situation they were in. I'm sure they thought they were going to live and die in Egypt. After all they had been through, seeing the stubborn heart of Pharaoh, I'm sure they thought, "We are stuck in Egypt." But when did God turn that around? When did he change? Were they left with a high hand? As we know, it was with the blood over the doorposts and the death of the firstborn. They were preserved, and they were delivered, they were protected, and he delivered them from the stronghold of Egypt, which represents sin. This, of course, points to the Lamb of God, his shed blood, and the new covenant established through Christ's shed blood, ultimately giving us strength and power over sin and over the stronghold of sin leading to death. One final scripture to conclude, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. What a wonderful blessing it is that we have right now to be called and be a part of a new covenant, to have that, to be a part of that. We remember that commitment that we made at baptism, and counting the costs and all of that. But then you think about that time is going to come for everyone where they're going to have that opportunity. And you think it is a free gift that God is giving. There are actions that we have to make, but he is offering a priceless gift worth more value than any expensive bottle of wine. And, you know, it's a priceless gift to think about, but it costs the most. It was the death of Jesus Christ that is made possible to receive this free gift, and it's going to all of mankind. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And if you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in its abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The better covenant, it is a wonderful covenant. And it is priceless, but it is free. It is the free gift of the Holy Spirit being received. So let's never take for granted that gift that God has made available to us when we entered into that new covenant relationship with Him. We have the opportunity to change. We have the opportunity to overcome sin. And He has given us the strength and the heart to obey Him and to obey His holy and righteous law. So let's never go back to that old man that we crucified in the watery grave that we repented of. Let's never go back to that way of life, to sin, and let's continue to walk in newness of life. What He has made available to us as representative of the blood of Christ, the wine, symbolic, it is the new wine, it is the better covenant, and it leads to eternal life.